Hello and welcome to the current message series of our pastor, Dr. David Hamilton from West Heights Baptist Church, Pontotoc, Mississippi, where our mission is to love God and to serve people. Now, let's listen into this week's message.
All right, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to the book, you guessed it, Acts. I will say this, next Sunday I will preach in Acts. And then we'll take a break until January for 28 Christmases or years now. This will be our 28th series concerning Christmas. And so we'll take a break from Acts for a few weeks. And if you promise not to forget everything we've talked about, we'll come back and finish it up after that. But this morning we're going to be in Acts 17. Last Sunday, if you were here, we were blessed with James and Rebecca Scott being with us. But today we'll pick up in chapter 17, verse 16. And let me read verses 16 to 34. If you could kind of imagine, Paul is in Athens. He's left Timothy and Silas and Luke have stayed in the previous places, Thyatira and so forth. But now Paul is alone in Athens. It is a city filled with idols. And Paul does what he normally does. He goes to the synagogue, but he doesn't stay there very long. He leaves the synagogue and goes out into the marketplace. Athens was known for its philosophers, and there would have been a place near what's called the Areopagus, where the philosophers would stand and teach. They would debate. It was kind of an open forum. And Paul finds himself there. He takes the gospel out of the synagogue and into the marketplace. And that's exactly what we're to do today. We're to take the gospel out of the church house into the marketplaces of our world, where people are who desperately need Jesus. Beginning in verse 16, it says, "Now Paul, while Paul waited for them in Athens," or at Athens, "his spirit was provoked." Some translations say his spirit was grieved. Some even say he was angry. "But his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious.' And they were. 'For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things.'" And by the way, this is different because the false gods, the Greek gods, needed to be worshipped. They needed things. They needed those sacrifices. Paul said, "This God that you don't know needs nothing. He said, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." And so Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius and Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Press it and impress it on our hearts. Lord, you teach us through your Holy Spirit today. In Christ's name, amen. The gospel for the marketplace. The gospel is not just a message for the church. It's not just a message that is to be confined within the walls of our churches. Though that's what the world would like. The world would say to you and I, keep your religion to yourself. The world would say, don't talk church outside of church. Keep it to yourself. I was listening to Jack Hibbs for the last several days talking with a woman who was a former Muslim. And she was sharing about how, if you and I, it's frightening to think about that New York City now has a mayor that's Muslim. And if you were to look at how many of them have been Muslims who follow Islam, have been elected to public offices over the last several years, you would be absolutely amazed and probably even horrified, because they believe they are to take their false gospel or false message, no gospel, their false message to the marketplaces of this world. And in that, they intend, and they even say this, intend to destroy America. And we sit silent in our churches, saying Christians ought not be involved in politics. Christians ought not to have anything to say about public policy. And yet that is so foreign to what the Bible teaches. We are to be in the marketplace. We are to be out in the world. The Bible says we're to be in the world, but not of the world. And so as we look at this, the gospel to our world. One author I was reading this week said, when Jesus entered our world, he didn't box himself inside the four walls of the synagogue. He walked into the lives of sinners. He touched the lepers. He associated with prostitutes. He dined with heathen. He scandalized the religious community by penetrating the world. In order for Jesus to reach and rescue the world, he had to penetrate it. Likewise, for us to impact and influence our world for Christ, we must penetrate it. John Stott said, we're to go as he went, to penetrate human society, to mix with unbelievers and fraternize with sinners. Does not one of the church's greatest failures lie here? We have disengaged too much. We have become a withdrawn community. We have become aloof instead of alongside. And he continues to write, on Sunday the church gathers, but on Monday through Saturday the church scatters into the marketplace. Followers of Jesus Christ live as God's ambassadors. They are his representatives, his messengers. They are on mission. R.C. Sproul described the mission to the marketplace, and he said it this way: the cradle of the church was the marketplace. From the preaching and public ministry of Jesus to the daily acts of the apostles, the central scene was the marketplace. Perhaps the greatest need for our day is the need to market Jesus Christ. The church must become expert in marketing, not in the slick Madison Avenue style, but in an aggressive yet dignified way. The marketplace, listen to this, the marketplace is where we belong. It is where needy people are found. It is not enough for the church to hang a welcome sign on her door. We dare not wait for the world to come to us. Jesus' strategy always involved believers going into the world. Jesus even told his disciples, he said, I send you out as lambs into the midst of wolves. He sent them out into a world that desperately needed the gospel, and he still sends you and I out today. He's always involved believers going into the world to penetrate the marketplace. And you and I, who are followers of Christ, must recognize that our ministry and mission of communicating God's love to people we come in contact with each day. Well, we come to a familiar passage today. We find Paul preaching his sermon at Mars Hill. You're familiar with that term, Mars Hill. It was a place in Athens where believers, not believers, but philosophers and others would gather to talk. So Paul doesn't neglect the synagogue, but here we see him going out of the synagogue where he's been teaching with the Jews and the Gentiles, but now he goes out of the synagogue and he walks out into the marketplace, and you can almost visualize lined up and down the streets are idols. He could go into the Areopagus and there would be idols lined around. There would have been idols to the Greek gods and goddesses. And so let's look at this for just a few moments. Notice the cultural setting. Paul understood his culture. Paul knew who he was talking to. And so must we. We need to know our audience. We need to know what they believe and why they believe it, so we can engage them. And by the way, most of the people Paul was talking to here would have been well-educated people. Notice the cultural setting. Paul had fled to Athens from Thessalonica and Berea. He had left Timothy and Silas and Luke there. Then he comes to Athens, and here at Athens he would confront the Greek culture of his day. So Paul is in Athens waiting for the arrival of Timothy and Silas. One author wrote, even as Paul was called to take the message of Christ to a Christless culture, so we too have been given this glorious task. Man's basic needs have not changed. Man is still in need of a Savior. And Jesus Christ is still the only way. Man's thinking may have changed, but Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So our challenge, your challenge, my challenge, as we go out into our marketplace, as we go to our recreational places, as we go to our workplaces, to the factories, to the offices, wherever they may be, to the schoolrooms, you think about your marketplaces. Our challenge is, as we go into the marketplaces of our lives, how can we best live out and share the gospel of Jesus Christ in a more effective way? Warren Wiersbe said that Paul arrived in Athens not as a sightseer, but as a soul winner. And so let's look at this place called Athens. And I think what we'll find is that ancient Athens was not so different from modern day America. Idolatry there was real. Idolatry here is real. I know we don't have statues, most of us don't, that we bow down to and worship. We all have some type of idols in our lives. So let's look at what Paul found at Athens. First of all, Athens was a city that was spiritually bankrupt. Look at verse 16. When Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. It upset him when Paul walked down the streets of Athens, as he saw the false idols, as he saw people bowing down and worshiping those false idols. It bothered him. It bothered him to the point he wanted to do something. I wonder what it takes to bother us today. It was a city given over to the pursuit of physical and sensual pleasure. It was a very hedonistic society. Verse 17 says, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily. You see, so obviously for Paul, it was not just something that he did one day a week. It was not just a thing going to church, but he said he went into the marketplace daily. It was who he was. It was his life. And it ought to be your life and my life that as we go into our world, Christianity is not something we put on Sunday and we take off on Monday. It should be our lifestyle. And then verse 18 says, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Verse 8 tells us that Paul was confronted by the Epicurean, or verse 18, the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Epicureanism is a philosophy that was founded by a guy by the name of, I bet you can guess it, Epicurus. Basically, Epicureanism is a philosophy that seeks to have a happy life through tranquility, defined as the absence of pain and fear. One author said, while a form of hedonism in that considers pleasure the highest good, it emphasizes simple living, moderation, friendship, and mental pleasures over sensory indulgence. And this author goes on to say, to achieve this state, followers of this philosophy aim to minimize suffering, satisfy basic needs, and free themselves from anxieties about death and the gods, little g gods. Their philosophy was like this: you only go around once in life, so while you're here, go for all the gusto you can. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? I mean, it's kind of the idea that a lot of people have in modern day America. Let's just live out of the flesh. Let's seek to be healthy, happy, and wise. You see, Epicureanism, which was prevalent in Athens, was a philosophy that focused strictly on physical pleasure. Pastor and author Dr. Calvin Whitman wrote, they were avowed materialists, denying the existence of eternity. They lived for the moment, professing a belief that the best life was the one lived free of pain, totally given over to the pursuit of pleasure. This philosophy, while only truly understood and held by the educated elite, had made its way into the common culture. Lining the streets and temples of Athens were thousands of sculptures of the human body. You've probably seen pictures, maybe in art class, pictures. I remember when I was in college having to take a class in art appreciation. I passed the class, but I didn't achieve art appreciation, which obviously I didn't do well. There was a lot of religion in Athens. Matter of fact, Paul said this. He said, I perceive that you are a very religious people. For the most part, the city of Athens was culturally given over to the gods of pleasure and sensuality, not so different from modern day America. And one of the core principles of Epicureanism, which was a philosophy prevalent in Paul's day, it is still prevalent in our day, we just don't hear that term much, but one of the core principles is that pleasure is the highest good. Epicurus taught that pleasure is the goal of life, but defined it as the absence of pain in the body and trouble in the mind. And so it was prevalent. Paul, it bothered him when he saw the people living with that kind of mindset. Dr. Erwin Lutzer, in his book, The Eclipse of God, writes, we are in a culture war that cannot be won by superior ideas, rationality, and common sense. There are forces at work tearing our culture apart, reviling all that is good and honoring that which is perverted and evil. Sober voices of decency seldom get a respectful hearing. He said there was a time when disagreement about morality, law, freedom, and politics could be discussed in an atmosphere of basic respect and common sense. We did not have to fully agree with one another to maintain cultural cohesion based upon generally accepted Judeo-Christian values and the U.S. Constitution. And then he says in closing that those days are past. We see the unraveling and destruction of our culture, with the loudest voices frequently winning out the argument, no matter how wrong-headed, divisive, and irrational. We are in effect, one author said, being asked to believe that 2 + 2 = 5, that men can have babies, that children in grade school should question their gender, and that drag shows should be allowed in school libraries. Meanwhile, the censorship of dissenting voices continues to accelerate, and those who seek to learn from the past can improve our culture rather than destroy it or being shouted down. We are in a spiritual battle. Behind the destruction we see around us, there are invisible forces bringing darkness to the land, a darkness that is bent on destroying any light that threatens to expose it. And as someone has said, we're living in a time when saints are being vilified as sinners while sinners are being exalted as saints. One author I recently read this week is exactly right. He said, the culture war has come to us. We didn't seek it, but win or lose, we must stand against it without losing our testimony for the gospel. What a challenge that is for you and I as Christians. As we go out into the marketplaces of our lives, how do we live Christianly? How do we live in a world that is so anti-Christian? How do we live and work and serve without losing our testimony for Christ? But secondly, we know that Athens not only was there, but it was a city associated with learning and culture. Of all the Greek cities, Athens was the most famous for being a center of art, architecture, philosophy, and culture. Not only were the Epicureans there, but the Stoics were there. He says that right here, the Stoics. Stoicism is an ancient Greek and Roman philosophy that teaches that virtue is the only good, and it asserts that living a rational and virtuous life is the path to happiness. Just be good, just do good to other people, don't offend anybody, just go through your life doing good things and everything will be okay. That's pretty much Stoicism. Key principles of Stoicism are practicing the four cardinal virtues: wisdom, courage, justice, and temperance, and viewing challenges as opportunities to do so. Stoicism had a little bit higher view of the gods than did the Epicureanism, but they believed that God was to be found in all of nature. They had a more intellectual philosophy than the Epicureans. I think we see that idea a lot in the New Age teachings of our day. And back in the 80s and 90s, that was on the forefront, New Age. And New Ageism has not died out. It's just kind of changed names over the years. And it was prevalent. It's not, I think it was Adrian Rogers said, New Age is not new. It's as old as the Garden of Eden. You see, we as Christians realize that there's only one true God, and Jesus is the only way to salvation and the only way to heaven and the only way to true contentment. It was Jesus who said, the thief does not come but to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And so we see the place. But notice Paul's confrontation. Verse 16 tells us that Paul's spirit was provoked within him. The Christian Standard Bible says while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed when he saw that the city was full of idols. Paul was physically upset at what he saw in Athens. Warren Wiersbe said Paul knew that idolatry was demonic and that the many gods of the Greeks were only characters in stories who were unable to change men's lives. With all of their culture and wisdom, the Greeks did not know the true God. And you think about it in America today, with all of our knowledge, with all of our wisdom, with all of the so-called learning in America today, people still worship false gods. And it should distress us as believers. Sometime in your reading, read 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 25. Paul talks some about that. But the Athenians, the people who lived there, challenged Paul in verses 18 to 21. And then Paul confronted them with the truth in verses 22 to 34. They confronted Paul. They called him a babbler, said, "What is this new teaching you have? We've never heard of this resurrection." And Paul took that as an opportunity to preach Jesus. He said, "I'm glad you asked." Verse 23, he says, "For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" And you can almost picture Paul walking down the street and hear these gods on each side, these idols, and there's Zeus, and there's Aphrodite, and there's the names of all these gods and goddesses, and then there's one god that says, "The unknown God." They didn't want to take any chances in case they missed one. Paul said, "That's the one I want to tell you about." And he talked to them about Jesus. He knew his audience was. He was speaking to these philosophers and educated people. And he took their religion. That's where he started. He said, "I perceive that you are very religious." And he engaged them with the gospel. Look at verse 24. God, who made the world. He took them to the beginning. He said, "This God, the one true God, not these idols, not these false gods that you bow down to, but the one true God. He's the one who made heaven and earth. He's the one who sent his son to come and die on a cross to pay the debt that you and I owed. It's him that I want to tell you about." And he took the gospel message of Christ and he preached Jesus. And he urged them to repent. He said, "Truly the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. You have no excuse anymore. You've heard the gospel, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him," Jesus, "from the dead." And when they heard this, of the resurrection, some mocked, the world will, while others said, "We'll hear you again on the matter." Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him. Some believed. He urged them to repent, to believe the gospel. It's imperative for us as Christians to take the gospel, the good news, to the marketplaces of our world. Marketplace Christianity. One author described it this way. Marketplace Christianity is the belief that Christians can and should minister in their secular jobs rather than only through traditional church roles. It reframes the workplace as a primary venue for ministry, where believers use their God-given skills and talents to serve God and their colleagues, demonstrating faith in their daily work and professional lives. This approach is supported by biblical examples and is often referred to as business as ministry. You see, for the most part, we like to compartmentalize our lives. We have Sunday, that's our religious life. That's when we come to church. That's when we do religious stuff. We have Monday through Friday, that's our work life. We separate it from our Sunday life. We go to our jobs, we do our jobs, we come home, and then we have, for some of us, what we would call our family life. We may eat a meal together. We might sit around and all sit around and look at our phones, cell phones together. Not. And then we have the weekend. And so we put our lives in all these separate categories. But you didn't find that with the believers. Sunday, the Lord's Day, was no different than Monday through Saturday. They live their faith out day in and day out in the marketplaces of their world. And so should you and I. You see, the greatest impact you're going to have for good and for God is not in here, though I'm glad you're here. But when you go to work tomorrow, you'll have far greater impact on your co-workers than I ever will, because you're with them every day. You see them. They see you. They watch you. They know what you believe or should. And so my challenge to you and I today is, let's worship on the Lord's Day. Let's come and be filled with His Word. And then let's go out into the marketplace of our world and live out the gospel and talk about Jesus. See, it's not enough just to say, well, I'm going to live the Christian life. You do that, but you must speak it as well. Would you pray with me? Father, you know our hearts, you know our lives, you know everything there is to know about us. Lord, you know not only what we do on Sunday at church, you know what we do at work on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, or Saturday, or the night shift, or the day shift, or whatever it may be. God, you know everything. And God, forgive us for putting our lives in compartments. Forgive us for living one way on Sunday and another way on Monday. Forgive us for trying so hard to blend in with the world that the world can't see Jesus for us. Lord, I don't know what decisions need to be made today, but you do. I know if there's someone here that's lost, God, your word says it's not your will that any should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life. Lord, I pray for that one that's lost, that he or she would trust Jesus right now as their Savior and come and let us know they've done that and make it public. Lord, there may be some who are guests here, and God, they've worshiped with us, and they've sensed your leading and want to be a part of our church family. Lord, I pray they'll come. Or maybe there's some, Lord, that's made decisions but never had an opportunity to make it public. Lord, we just ask that you speak to each heart right now, and may we be obedient to what you say and what you do. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're glad you joined us today. If you'd like further information about how to become a Christian, how to live the Christian life, or more information about West Heights Baptist Church, visit our website at westheightsbaptist.org.